Please bow your heads with me and pray with me as we seek to ask for God's blessing on the public preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is foreign to sinners like us in our natural state. We don't understand it without Your Spirit. The things of heaven are mysterious to us. No, we must admit we are selfish, and prideful, and small-minded. So we pray, would You open our hearts? Would You enlarge our hearts even now as we hear Your Word? That the concerns of heaven on earth would be ours. And we would embrace the priorities of heaven for the redemption of humanity, for a new humanity that You are gathering together in local churches. Would You raise our affections and sights from our own small aims and ambitions, appetites, and loves, that we might catch a glimpse of what You are doing in this world to save a people for Yourself, that You would show us the privilege of working under the headship and lordship of Christ to His ends in this world and not merely our own, so that Jesus would be glorified, we pray. Amen. What does it mean for a church to be on mission? You read that a lot on church websites, homepages. We're a church on mission. And what does that mean? And do all churches mean the same thing by saying that? What counts as being on mission? And why those things and not other things? This morning, as we continue our study in our core values as a church, we define missions. We look at missions in the Old Testament and the New Testament, missions in the church, missions and God. We conclude by considering missions and its relationship to you and me. So first, defining missions. Defining missions. First point of the sermon. So we need to know what we're talking about when we're talking about missions. And one thing we need to clarify is whether mission and missions are the same thing. There's been a shift in terminology in the past 30 years or so, such that many Christians now talk more about the mission of the church in the world than about international missions, as we used to say. Sometimes a shift in terminology entails a shift in meaning, so that the mission of the church is much broader than what an unsuspecting evangelical might think of as international missions work. Other Christians can talk about the mission of the church and mean basically what we've always meant by international missions, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, calling people to repent of their sins, their sinfulness, making disciples, building churches. I want you to know at the outset that I'll use mission and missions interchangeably because they refer to the same thing. But what counts as missions or being on mission according to the Bible? What is this mission that we're to take to the ends of the earth? What does God send us in the world, into the world to do? Dan Timmer, in his book on mission and spirituality in Jonah, lists four competing definitions of the church's mission. Some people think the mission of the church is captured in the Latin phrase Missio Dei, God's mission to the world. People who take this approach to mission usually define it in the broadest sense, the broadest terms, as the church cooperating with God in everything God is doing in the world. So whatever we see God doing in the world, we should join him in doing it. But of course, there are plenty of things that God is doing in the world that we cannot do and probably shouldn't do, like judging people for their sin, using evil means for good ends, or exercising control over secular governments. God reserves the right to do many things in this world without the church's cooperation or approval. That's his prerogative as God. Other people narrow the mission of the church to proclaiming the gospel and fulfilling the cultural mandate. In a sense, picking up where Adam left off. Aside from other theological difficulties, importing the cultural mandate into the mission of the church is just unhelpfully broad. It amounts to saying that the mission of the church is to obey Jesus in every sphere of life on earth. Well, that's true of us as Christians. We should obey Jesus in everything that we do on earth. But as a definition of missions, it doesn't provide a whole lot of, definition. It fails to tell us what's most important for the church to be doing, or how to prioritize our resources, our time, our energy, as the specific institution, local church. As Stephen Neal said, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. Others equate the mission of the church with social action, digging wells for impoverished villages in Africa, redistributing wealth to close the income gap between the rich and the poor, volunteering to serve with Habitat for Humanity, ending human trafficking, those kind of things. Now, the church can certainly engage in social action, but so can non-Christian institutions. Social action, then, is not the unique mission of the church, because plenty of other institutions can and do those things. When we ask what is the mission of the church, we're really asking, what is Jesus particularly sending us into the world to do? Or to say. And when you ask a question like that, the fourth definition of the church's mission is clearest and most biblical, at least as Dan Timmer puts it, which is making disciples of all the nations as witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. So Richard Baucom, in his helpful little book, Bible and Mission, says, genuinely Christian mission is witness to the crucified Christ. Now, that is accurate as far as it goes, but it may not go far enough. Christian mission certainly is not less than witness to the crucified Christ, but it's more than that. Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung wrote a book conveniently titled, What is the Mission of the Church?, where they say the church's mission is to go into the world and make disciples for Jesus by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Now that is a satisfying definition of missions. It defines both what we're to do, how we're to do it, and also the end goal, which is local churches worshiping Jesus together. So we'll adopt that as our working definition of missions. Go into the world, make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. And we'll see even more reasons that that's a good definition as we encounter the biblical material. And that leads us to our second point, missions in the Old Testament. Missions in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. The Great Commission is in the New Testament. Are you telling me that there is missions in the Old Testament? That's what I'm telling you. Missions is not an exclusively New Testament idea. Missions starts in the Old Testament. There is a missionary movement to the broad contours of the Old Testament story. Now, that doesn't mean that God commissioned the nation of Israel to preach the gospel in the same way that Jesus commissioned the disciples to do it. In the Old Testament, the missionary strategy was basically come and see what God is doing among his ethnic people, Israel, and join us. Whereas in the New Testament, it's go and tell. Church, go tell the nations what God has done in the person and work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the missionary strategy was the big sweep of the Old Testament story. The movement is from the one to the many. Or as Richard Bauckham puts it, from the particular to the universal. So first we could think about the story of Abraham and how it plays out. Through the one man, Abram, God plans to bless all nations. After Adam sins, God curses the ground. After all of Adam's descendants die and die and die in Genesis 5, after the flood in Genesis 6 to 8, after the Tower of Babel, where mankind tries to make a name for himself in Genesis 11, God singles out one man, Abram, in Genesis 12, and tells him, among other things, in you, the individual, all the families of the earth, universal, will be blessed. And that begins to happen by the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph arrives in Egypt to bless them by saving many people from dying in the famine. God reiterates that promise of international blessing hundreds of years later in Isaiah 19:24. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That blessing is still future-oriented, but it's a big part of God's plan all the way back to the Old Testament. Same goes for the nation of Israel itself. Even though the whole earth belongs to God, God singles out one nation, Israel, as his special possession to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And through that one nation, Israel, all the nations of the earth would know that Jehovah is the only God, that he is the holy God of creation, of salvation, and judgment. It was by going behind and before Israel in the Exodus at Egypt and in the 10 plagues that Egypt came to know the sovereign power of God over all creation and as a God who saves sinners. Israel was to be a servant of the Lord who would be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49. The psalmist wrote songs that asked God to bless Israel so that the nations would know and praise God. So we read in Psalm 67, 1 to 3, may God be gracious to us, Israel, and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? So that we can be happy and prosperous and healthy and better than other people? No, that your way may be known, not only within Israel, but in all the earth. That your saving power would be known among all the nations, not just in Israel. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's missions. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Same goes for the city of Jerusalem and the center of its worship, Zion. Zion was city center Jerusalem. Zion was to Jerusalem what the loop is to downtown Chicago and way more. It was the heart of the city, and it was the spiritual heart, because that's where the temple was, where God lived among his people. And that's where the palace was, where the king lived and ruled. From the one city, Zion, God's rule would extend out to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 2, God says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of all the mountains. Psalm 99:2 rejoiced that God reigned from Zion, not just over Israel, but over the nations. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted not only over Jerusalem or over Israel, he is exalted over all the peoples, plural. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Christian, is that your prayer? Do you care that all nations would bless God's name? Or is it enough for your selfish soul for you to be forgiven of your sins, even though all the other nations are going to hell? Do you care that God cares about the nations? Or is that immaterial to your plan for your life, to your priorities for your week? Isaiah foretold a day when all the nations would flow into Zion and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Every one of those trajectories then in the Old Testament, Abraham, Israel, Zion, goes from the particular to the universal. It's expansive. There is a missionary impulse even in the Old Testament, and it is part of the warp and woof of the Old Testament. It's permeating in its influence on the trajectory of the Old Testament storyline. It's not immaterial. It's not a sideshow. It's not a footnote. It's not an obscure passage. It's part of the whole movement of Old Testament history and theology. You can't read the Old Testament apart from this missionary heart of God for the nations being expressed through an individual nation, and a part of a city. It's his whole purpose. The gospel, Christian, does not terminate on you. God did not save you just to save you. If you think that, that's selfish. God saved you so that you would be a part of a church that cares about seeing other people saved. God saved you so that you would care about seeing other people in your family, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, at your school, being saved through your gracious, godly influence. If that's not part of how you look at your life, at your salvation, at your quiet time, at your relationships, you don't get it yet. But you can, and you should. In fact, maybe, if you're frustrated with your growth and your joy in Christ, maybe the reason is you are living your supposedly Christian life in the power and with the priorities of your flesh. Because seeing other people growing and being saved by your influence is part of the joy of the gospel for you. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus' joy, Jesus' sustenance, Jesus' energy, Jesus' strength did not just come from his quiet time. It came from interacting with the woman at the well and seeing her saved. That energized Jesus. It did not drain him. It filled him. And if you are drained and dry and weary and tired and worn out all the time spiritually, maybe it's because you are neglecting a whole source of spiritual energy, which is helping other people see Christ for who he is and growing. It's electric. It's energizing. It's invigorating to help other people grow in Christ. But there's more. In each case, the New Testament teaches that Jesus fulfills the role of the one singled out in the Old Testament. Abraham, Israel, Zion, all those individual images, people, institutions, places, they're pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate son of Abraham, Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith in Jesus, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. But God singled out Jesus as the ultimate son of Abraham, and whoever believes in him for forgiveness of sins is blessed. It's not believing in Abraham that makes all people blessed. It's believing in Jesus that makes all people blessed. It's Jesus, the individual, blessing the corporate. New Testament also teaches that Jesus is the ultimate Israel, the ultimate servant of the Lord, like Israel was, who really is the light to the nations. He is the obedient firstborn son that Israel failed to be. And at his birth, Gabriel told Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus is the new temple, which is what made Zion so special at city center Jerusalem. He's the new meeting place between God and man. Everything that Zion stood for, Jesus fulfills. The macro structures then, the big stories, the major themes of the Old Testament all lead up to Jesus as the one whom God singles out to give salvation universal scope. Third then, missions in the New Testament. Missions in the New Testament. The first passage that comes to all of our minds, of course, is Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, of course, the original manuscripts never call this the Great Commission, but you can see why it earned that name. It's the last thing Jesus said before he's taken up to heaven. And it's a command, make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? Well, we go around talking about the gospel with our friends and neighbors, praying that God would give them new life by the power of his word and spirit. We become known in our neighborhoods as the guy, the gal, who speaks openly as a Christian. You're the weird one. You're that Christian neighbor around the corner. You're that guy. You're that girl in your neighborhood. And when, by God's grace, those people repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, we help them to grow in the three C's, conviction, character, and competence in Christianity. We teach them the biblical truth so that their theological convictions are sound and deep. We help them to grow in their character by modeling it for them, encouraging them when we see it in them, confessing our own sins before them so that they know what it looks like to confess their sins as a Christian, correcting them, holding them accountable, and we help them grow competent in making other disciples themselves, modeling it for them, challenging them to do it, helping them to understand how to serve, give, pray, love in their local church, give them opportunities to try it out themselves. That's how healthy churches grow. By all the members making disciples of unbelievers around them and helping them to grow in biblical conviction, Christ-like character, and ministry competence. Jesus said in Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The commission, as it's recorded here, is the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a specific message with specific relevance and content. The disciples are to function as witnesses. They're to give testimony to what they have seen and heard in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They are witnesses to the atoning death and life-giving resurrection of Christ. And notice that the word will be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:3, "For out of Zion, city center Jerusalem, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That happens in Acts 2. Again, these are the passages that make us think that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert are right to say that the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a local church. That's the main thing. Now, of course, we should be doing good works, working for social justice, helping alleviate physical suffering where we're able to do those things. But those things complement the mission of the church. They do not constitute the mission of the church. What this means is that as we send out missionaries, as we choose missionaries to support, we want to support those who are most directly involved in making disciples for Jesus, baptizing them into a local church, and teaching them to obey Christ's commands. That's our criteria for who gets our missions budget. The mission of the New Testament church is really, then, the mission of the risen Christ. And we, just to be clear, are still under Jesus' authority. The church does not replace Jesus or even operate alongside Jesus. We operate under Jesus, under his authority, which means that we do not have the authority to reinterpret or reprioritize Jesus' commission to witness to his death and resurrection and to make disciples of all the nations. If we want to remain a real church, then that has to remain our mission. Because a mission implies the authority of a sender. We are responsible to Jesus for keeping the main thing the main thing. Which leads us to our fourth point, missions in the church. Missions in the church. When we turn to the letters of the Apostle Paul, we find that he did not think his job was done in a certain geographic area or city simply because the gospel had been preached, or even because a lot of individual converts to Christianity had been made. Paul was not satisfied with a loosely affiliated local network of Christians in a city who were kind of just reading the Bible together, doing Bible studies, having prayer groups, doing evangelism, kind of disparately sporadically, spontaneously, organically, but not institutionally. Paul wasn't satisfied with that. I think a lot of churches and missionaries today are satisfied with that, wrongly. We shouldn't be satisfied with that. What Paul aimed at was a well-defined Christian community, distinct from the surrounding culture, that gathered together under the preaching of God's word and the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, under the godly authority of elders and served by deacons. In short, he wanted to plant churches. And he did not think his job as an apostle or evangelist was done until there was a clearly identified and properly functioning local church. Now, where would Paul have gotten such an idea as that? Well, he probably got it from his own initial confrontation and commission by the risen Christ himself in Acts 9. Remember, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus identifies himself to Paul so closely with the church that Jesus says, when the church is persecuted, I'm persecuted. You're not just persecuting them. You're not just persecuting my people. You're not just persecuting the people I redeemed. You're not just persecuting people who believe in me. You're persecuting me when you persecute them. Now, as Paul rolled that over in his mind, he must have come to the conclusion that to identify with Christ entailed some outward identification with Christ's church, because Jesus identified himself with Christ's church. So you cannot identify with Christ without identifying with his church. Because what is the church? Christ's body. And so, as Paul preached and people were converted to Christ, he expected and encouraged new believers to join with local churches formally, outwardly, clearly, to be incorporated into their fellowship and counted among their number. So, conversion to Christ meant incorporation into him, and thus membership within a Christian community. So you can see here again clearly the indicative imperative structure of the gospel. Indicative, what is true, leads to the imperative, what I ought to do. You are united with Christ spiritually, by faith, internally. Indicative. Imperative, then join with his visible body, the local church. Or else Jesus doesn't believe you, that you believe in him. Because he says, when you persecute the church, you persecute him. I mean, Jesus identifies with the church. Now, are you saying you're too holy? You're holier than Jesus? You're so holy that you can't identify with the church. I think Jesus would have something to say about that. I don't think Jesus thinks you are that holy. I don't think Jesus thinks you are that discerning of other people's hypocrisy that you should not join any local church because it would sully you. No, no. Jesus identifies with the local church. And if you identify with him, then you identify with the local church. Yet even this isn't all, because Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that his job is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. Paul did not exhaust his life simply to preach the gospel once in an area and move on, content that a few converts had been made, and then trust that, well, whatever happens to them is up to them. No, for him, missionary work included not only initial evangelistic preaching and conversions, but also gathering the new believers into local churches, warning them, teaching them, so that they would be built up to maturity in Christ. Helping other people come to maturity in Christ is evangelistic work. It's disciple-making work. It is being on mission. Paul's perspective on missions has implications, then, for our perspective on missions. Planting and nurturing local churches to maturity in Christ is not an optional add-on to a church's international mission strategy. We can't be like, well, you know, we have some guys in this really remote area of Africa, and they're evangelizing people, and they're really on the front lines, and they're out in the bush doing stuff, and that's really where we just, that's all we want to do. And if we're doing that, that's fine. No. This is why we're encouraging you. This is why we're publicizing things like Nairobi Institute for Reformed Theology. Because that institution is training up indigenous African men to be able to preach the gospel expositionally and evangelistically in Africa so that they can lead churches that lead disciples to maturity in Christ. That belongs in our missions budget. It's the kind of thing we want to encourage you to support. The job of missions is not complete until Christians are assembled into local churches where the word is rightly preached, the ordinances are rightly administered, and there are elders to lead and deacons to serve. In fact, Paul employs the euangelion word group, where we get our word evangel, evangelism, evangelistic. He employs that word group to cover the whole range of evangelistic and teaching ministry, from the initial proclamation of the gospel to the building up of the believers and grounding them firmly in the faith. Proclaiming the gospel meant for Paul not simply an initial preaching or with the reaping of converts. It included also a whole range of nurturing and strengthening activities which led to the firm establishment of congregations. That is missions. That's clear from Romans and 1 Corinthians, Romans 1:15. Paul knows he's talking to believers at Rome. The letter in verse 7 addressed to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Yet in verse 8, 8 verses later, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But they're already converted. Yeah, but I want to preach the gospel to you. He knows they know the gospel. He knows they're converted, but he wants to preach the gospel and its many implications and applications so that they would be built up and come to maturity in Christ. And at the end of Romans 15:19-20, he says, from Jerusalem all the way over to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul was committed to present every Christian mature in Christ in Colossians 1:28, and to establish elders in every church he planted in Acts 14:23. So you see this both and in the apostles' ministry. He does want to do pioneering mission work in places that had never heard the gospel, and he wants to build up existing local churches to the glory of God in Christ so that they are preaching God's word and administering baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline so that they become corporate witnesses and so that they become church-planting churches. And he wants to visit those churches and get some fruit among them himself by strengthening them so that they will be on mission in these same ways. We assume, 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel he preached to them is the gospel in which they stood, by which they were being saved, if they held fast to this word that he had preached to them and was still preaching to them. So when Paul says he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel in Romans 15, he doesn't just mean initial evangelism, but also the founding of churches and the bringing of believers to full maturity in Christ. What this means is that any biblically faithful strategy for international missions today should aim not only at the initial proclamation of the gospel, but also local church planting and personal discipling and church leadership development. You can look at any one of the missionaries we already support. You can dig into what they do and how they do it, and you can see all of this mission's DNA represented in our missionaries and their strategies. So the local church is for believers, yet God has not created Grace Covenant Baptist Church simply to be a place where we can gather on Sundays to insulate ourselves from the world, or to, as a place where the music isn't so loud and the preaching isn't so bad, the songs aren't so repetitive, the atmosphere is not calibrated to the preference of unbelievers. We want this church to grow into a church committed to sending out missionaries and evangelists who will not only proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, but fulfill the ministry of the gospel by planting other churches and bringing new believers to maturity in Christ, here and elsewhere. But you see, Christian, how that begins with your evangelism and disciple-making as an individual Christian. Your practice of evangelism is what creates the DNA of the future of this church. Your attitude as a member of Grace Covenant Baptist should not be to sit down in your chair each week and say, "Whew, I am so glad I finally find a church I can stand. I'm so glad I finally found a church that is worthy of my integrity." Well, we're glad that you perhaps feel that way about us, but shouldn't you also want your experience of biblical discovery and spiritual growth and corporate unity with other believers in the church, don't you want that to be multiplied in the lives of other believers who need to grow, or unbelievers who need to be converted and built up to full maturity of Christ here with us? And don't you want to be part of that? Don't you want to have gospel influence in the lives of other people who used to be, who are now where you used to be 4 or 5 years ago? But that raises another question. Why are we not motivated? If we're not motivated, why are we not motivated enough to get out there and actually do evangelism with our neighbors and friends? Is it that we don't love the lost enough? Is it that we don't take seriously that millions of people are heading to hell right now and we just don't care? What is it that will finally and fully motivate us for missions, both in our own immediate area and globally? Well, the ultimate motive for missions cannot be love for the lost. You should love the lost. You should have compassion on them. We should love them. But as an ultimate motive for evangelism, that's not going to cut it. Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because the lost usually don't love you back. And if that's your only motive, the lost are going to let you down. No, the ultimate motive for missions has to be God Himself. God and all He is for us in Jesus is both the motive and the message of Christian missions. Which brings us to our fifth point, missions and God. Missions and God. This little book, A Vision for Missions, highly encourage you to read that, A Vision for Missions. Tom Wells says that God is worthy to be known and proclaimed for who He is, and God is thus both the message and the motive for missions. Now, everyone in this room would say, well, yes, I believe that. Sure. Seems intuitive to me as a Christian. God's worthy to be known and proclaimed for who He is, which means that God is all of that for missions. God in Christ is the one that we proclaim in our preaching, and it is the vision of God's majesty that motivates us to go and tell everyone else that there are pleasures at his right hand forever. That's good. We agree with that conceptually. And that's exactly what Isaiah found in Isaiah 6. It was not enough, notice, for God to show Isaiah the sinfulness and need of Israel in chapters 1 through 5. We read a litany of Israel's sins and their misery in their sins and their offense to God and their liability to God's judgment in Isaiah 1 to 5. But it wasn't enough for Isaiah to see Israel's situation as the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. Now that is a heart-wrenching description of Israel in their sin and the miseries it had caused them. But when God called Isaiah as a prophet to that same miserable in their sin Israel, God had to show him more than this pathetic sight of a nation miserable in their sins. What God wanted to call and motivate Isaiah to preach the word to Israel, he gave Isaiah a vision of God in all his majesty, holiness, and glory. What you need to see is not sinners in their misery if you want to be an effective evangelist. What you need to see is God in his glory. That's what you need to see. But it is not simply a vision of God in general that Isaiah saw. In John 12, Jesus prophesies his own crucifixion as the Son of Man, yet John says they refuse to believe, and he says their unbelief fulfilled what God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6:10. Same vision where God sees, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple of heaven, all the angels bowing down, holy, holy, holy. And yet, John says, and quotes Isaiah 6:10 and John 12, here's the reason they didn't believe Jesus himself when he went and preached to them, because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Then John says in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is him? Him, in the context of John 12, is Jesus. Because John says in the very next verse, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Well, the Jewish authorities already believed in God. What they believed in is in Jesus. So what Isaiah saw was not just God the Father being praised as holy, holy, holy. What Isaiah saw was God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. The vision Isaiah saw was the vision of the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And the effect was that when God simply said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah, without any hesitation or self-consciousness, volunteers, hear my, send me. I will go because I see who you are. And you are worthy, you are true, you are righteous, you are holy altogether. And I cannot think of a better thing to which to give my life and suffering and blood and death than to your glory as I have seen you in your triune splendor. I know I am a man of unclean lips. But how can I let that stop me from speaking to your people when I've seen you in your glory? Here am I, send me. Eagerness for missions. Only replaces reluctance in missions when we see God's triune holiness and the worthiness of Christ in Scripture. So if you have no passion for missions, if you have no zeal for evangelism, if you're not quick to volunteer your home, your car, your time, your energy, your money, when our missionaries come back to visit us periodically, if you don't really give a rip about any of that, if you don't think that should interrupt your day or your budget, you have not seen God in Christ for who he is in Scripture. You don't know Jesus like you think you know him, like you tell us you know him, unless it's having this effect on your life. You're still living for yourself, for your body, for your bank account, for your relationships, for your ease, for your home. But what about for missions? If you think that's some kind of additional add-on, extra credit, you don't understand. This is it. This is the mission of the church. And we need to see the triune God for the holy, glorious, almighty, sovereign, gracious one who deserves to be known and proclaimed for who he is. You aren't worthy of that. You're right to feel superficial and bored with seeking your own kingdom and your own prosperity, your own glory, and your own reputation. That's nothing. That's not worth it. That's not worthy of your life ambition. Jesus is worthy. Now, you may not have to become a vocational missionary or vocational pastor to pursue those worthy goals in Christianity, but you must see that to be a Christian, you need to orient your life as it is around all these priorities. Or else you're not doing it right. People who know God in Christ want God in Christ to be known and enjoyed and worshiped for who he is by other people. They share God's passion for the spread of his own glory, and they are willing to sacrifice their own comfort and safety and preferences to see that happen, just like Isaiah. And they don't even think about it like that. They just think, here am I, send me, you're worth it. To know God in Christ is to want to make him known to others. To know God in Christ is to burn for the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So if you have no passion for missions and evangelism, don't berate yourself for not loving the lost. That's not the problem. Get on your knees, confess your ignorance and apathy towards God himself. Open your Bible and see God in Christ high and lifted up in his sovereign majesty and holiness and his worthiness of your devotion to spreading his glory to other people who might hurt you for doing that. John Piper is right to say that missions exist because worship does not. Worship is both the motive and the goal, then, of missions. Only a vision of God can fuel your commitment to evangelism and missions when the unbelievers you're talking to are spitting in your face, ridiculing you, ignoring you, marginalizing you, rejecting you, or worse. Again, your love for them will fail in those times, but a vision of God's holy transcendence and glory will sustain you for a lifetime of missions and evangelism, even if you see little fruit of it along the way. So God is worthy to be known and proclaimed for who he is, which means God in Christ is both the motive and the message of missions. But Tom Wells adds a corollary statement. He says, those who know the most about God are therefore the most responsible and best equipped to tell of him. God has not sovereignly plopped you down into a pew in a gospel-preaching, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-expositing church simply to see you sit there and take it in week after week and congratulate yourself that you haven't fallen for one of the many gospel knockoffs that have flooded the spiritual marketplace. Very easy to come to a church like this, go away, pat yourself on the back, and criticize other kinds of churches who aren't doing it like we do it. God has plopped you here so that the more you sit here, the less content you are simply to sit here and do nothing to make God's glory in Christ known to others around you or to the nations abroad. As your knowledge of the gospel grows, so does your responsibility to proclaim that knowledge. If you don't want that responsibility, don't come to this church, because it's only aggravating your accountability. What else, who else, is going to spread the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ if those who know it best sit idle and do nothing? Listen to Tom Wells again. Nothing is easier than to criticize modern evangelicalism for low views of God. But the criticism is also a call. And it's not just a call to me, it's a call to you. And we could sit here week after week denouncing the weaknesses of evangelicalism, the shallowness of much modern preaching, leave week after week content to think of our own selves as righteous, but for the grace of God, there go I. I'd be there too if I hadn't run into this person or that person. Praise God, I'm not like him. Sound like the Pharisee in comparison to the tax collector. But which one of them went down justified? We could do all that other stuff, or we can beg God that he would give us a vision of his holiness and majesty as he did Isaiah, and that that vision would sustain in us the conviction, courage, and boldness to speak the gospel of truth and love to unbelievers around us. And strategize how we can best spread the glory of God in Christ around our area and around the globe. But that doesn't mean that we have to programize everything. What we want is a church full of people who are growing so much in their knowledge of God that speaking of him accurately and boldly becomes literally second nature. The gospel of God's transcendent holiness, man's heinous sin, Christ's all-sufficient atonement, and the response of repentance and faith has to become central to your identity Monday to Saturday. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't need a missions program. We need Christians whose hearts are so full of the glory of God in Christ that God's glory and his gospel just oozes out of their mouths and hearts. The ultimate question is, do I know and love God in Christ for who he is? Or have I confused him with the utilitarian God that I have carved out for my own convenience so that he can help me accomplish my own ambitions for my life, whether I were a Christian or not? And do I love him for who he reveals himself to be, or do I love him just because he's generous and he's given me a lot of gifts? You got to think about that. And yet it remains true that we could be rightly motivated for missions by a vision of God's glory and holiness and righteousness, yet still be unfruitful because we might rely on our own giftedness or knowledge or love or moral example. John 21, when the risen Christ appears to Peter and the others after a failed fishing expedition, he tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. This is one of the most wonderful evangelistic illustrations in the Bible. And only then do they haul in a catch that bursts the nets and sinks the boats. What that proves about Christian missions, in Richard Bauckham's words, is that the fishing is futile unless Jesus intervenes. Look, man, you can know the Bible backwards and forwards. You can talk the Bible until you're blue in the face. And unless Jesus intervenes, your nets are going to come up empty, even if you're fishing all night like Peter. Jesus has to intervene. That is why we come and assemble and pray together on Sunday nights. Because just being a church doesn't cut it. Jesus must act. And Jesus loves to act most when his people are praying earnestly for him to do so. Because the results of mission are always the gift of God. Finally, missions in us. Thinking about international missions makes almost everybody squirm because we all feel so inadequate. I don't know what to do. I can't make anything happen. I can't make somebody repent. I can't make somebody believe. But David Brainerd was a fruitful missionary to the American Indians, and listen to his journal. Thursday, January 5th, 1744, had an humbling and pressing sense of my unworthiness. I mean, it's not just incompetence. It's sinfulness that we feel that makes us reticent to speak. Who am I to walk over to my neighbor's house and tell them about Jesus when I just lost my cool with my kid? David Brainerd, my sense of the badness of my own heart filled my soul with bitterness and anguish, which was ready to sink as under the weight of a heavy burden. David Brainerd said that. February 10th, 1744, was exceedingly oppressed most of the day with shame, grief, and fear, under a sense of my past foolishness, as well as present barrenness and coldness. This is a missionary whose biography and journal is still in print 300 years later. Those are not exceptions to the rule. Those are common entries for David Brainerd. Even missionaries who left a historic mark on the history of missions itself were overwhelmed with a sense of their own sin and unworthiness to be doing what they're doing for Christ. See, that cannot stop you. You're playing right into Satan's hands. If you think, oh, I'm too sinful, I'm too shameful, oh, I've done stuff that I'm so ashamed about and I can't ever. Who do you think is leading you to conclude those things from those emotions? It is not Jesus. It is Satan. Don't play into his hands. You will never feel worthy. Stop expecting to feel worthy of doing evangelism. You're not a good enough example. We all know that. God knows it. Jesus knows it. That's why he died for you. Jesus is a good enough example. You're preaching him, not you. What kept David Brainerd going was not his sense of unworthiness. Listen to what kept him going from a journal entry on August 23rd, 1743. My soul was concerned not so much for souls as such, but rather for Christ's kingdom. that it might appear to the world that God might be known to be God in the whole earth. Let the truth of God appear wherever it is, and God have the glory forever. A vision for God's glory is the only thing that will blot out a sense of your own unworthiness so you get out there and say something for Christ. And when in 1746 Brainerd began to see some of the Indians converted, he wrote, as he could only write if he had experienced this sense of sin and suffering and shame and fear, he said, I could only rejoice that God had done the work himself. Himself. And that none in heaven and earth might pretend to share the honor of it with him. I could only be glad that God's declarative glory was advanced by the conversion of these souls. Oh, that he might be adored and praised by all his intelligent creatures, the utmost of their power and capacities. My soul would have rejoiced to see others praise him, though I could have done nothing towards that end myself. I'd have rejoiced to see this, even if it was the result of somebody else's preaching and not my own. I would have rejoiced even if I had zero hand in seeing these converts converted. And that impulse to save all glory for God alone and none for self, the vision for the expansion of God's glory, is also what drove Henry Martin, missionary to India in the early 1800s. After preaching a good sermon one night, he said he was encouraged to hope that perhaps some were savingly affected, but I feel no desire except that my God be glorified. If any are awakened at hearing me, let me not hear of it if I should glory. You understand what that means? That means, God, if you save anybody as a result of any one of my sermons by your grace, and if hearing that would make me boast and proud, and if it would make me try to take confidence in myself, I don't want to know that anybody has ever been converted by any one of my sermons, because I don't want to steal or try to share your glory. Let me go to my grave thinking I have been completely fruitless and a failure of a preacher and evangelist because I never saw a single convert. I'd rather die like that than to think I had been the cause of a million conversions, because I know what I would do with that in my heart. I would compete for glory with God. If we know and love the Savior, we will love to make him known for who he is, even if we ourselves remain obscure. And if we are afraid of the consequences of missions, we should remember with David Livingston that we are immortal until God is done with us. We say we know God in Christ for who he is, but those who know the most about God in Christ are the most responsible and well-equipped to tell of him to others who don't yet know him. So Christian, go tell of him so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have often wanted to share your glory when you have specifically said you don't share your glory with anyone. And when we have entered into gospel ministry somehow, we have mistakenly thought that it would feel a certain way or make us look a certain way. So we pray, forgive us for our arrogance and trust in our own giftedness or knowledge or our aim to exalt ourselves in the preaching or sharing of the gospel, when what we should be doing is seeking for Jesus to be exalted, presenting him as worthy of all glory and honor and praise and merit. But we do want to be fruitful and faithful. We pray we would not compete with you for glory. We pray that we would see you as high and lifted up in your glory and splendor, your majesty, your holiness, your holiness, your holiness. And that a vision of you from Scripture would be all that we need to say to you, here am I, send me. Do these things to multiply laborers for your harvest. For Jesus' sake. Amen.